In 1801, the Danbury Baptist Association of Danbury, Connecticut, wrote a letter to President Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, a very young country at the time. And it's interesting because in the United States in this time and ever since, the United States as a nation has never had a state church. Curiously enough, many of the states individually did. In fact, many of them, when they were colonies, were established as faith colonies. We know that Virginia was Episcopalian. They carried the Church of England right on through to Virginia. Rhode Island was settled by Baptists. And Connecticut was a Congregationalist state, as a few others were. And being such, the state religion was sort of a little bit elevated above the rest, and the others maybe didn't have quite the religious freedom that they hoped they would have. Now, in 1801, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, was only a few years old at this point, but enshrined in the very First Amendment was religious freedom. Well, the Danbury Baptists weren't exactly feeling that sort of completely religious freedom, certainly not that the Congregationalists did. And so, for some reason, they wrote a letter to the President of the United States. And it's not really clear what they hoped to achieve by that letter. The President has no real power in these sorts of things, particularly a state issue. Oh, by the way, I think it is interesting that that Connecticut was a Congregationalist state back in their colonial days, and that was by charter of King Charles II. I just thought it was interesting. But anyway, so the Baptists aren't feeling the love. And they're feeling a little bit left out. And so they write a letter to the President of the United States, and they said, "What's your take on this? What's your position on this?" Well, Jefferson is a really interesting character. Jefferson is probably the most enigmatic, conundrous president ever to hold the office of the United States. He could say two completely opposite things about the same thing and never see a contradiction. I mean, he'd be a great 21st century politician. This goes all the way back. If you go to Monticello, and I've never been, I mean to someday, his home in Virginia, really interesting building, you can find, I'm told, his Bible is there. And it's interesting because his Bible literally has bits cut out of the pages. You can turn the page and you can look through it in places because he just simply took out the parts that he found uncomfortable or offensive or that he didn't find married up quite with his view of faith. Well, of course, this translated into his presidency as well. And so when the Danbury Baptists asked him, "What does he think about this idea that, you know, we don't really have the religious freedom that we think we should?" Well, of course, Jefferson hopes to completely sidestep the whole issue. And he writes him a letter back, and he said, "Well, you know, in the matter of faith and politics, there should be what he called a wall of separation." Now, what he meant that is, you know, "I just don't want to bother with this at all. You guys do your faith thing, I'll do the government thing, and we'll be fine with that." Over the last 224 years, that has come to mean in America and much of the West is that there is a hard and fast wall between faith and government, and never the two shall cross. That there can be no commingling of the two. They must never have anything to do with each other. Well, today, as we make our way through Genesis, we're going to see just how wrong this view is. We're going to see just how wrong this view has always been. So open your Bibles to chapter 47 of Genesis. In fact, I'll do that myself because we're not reading from Isaiah anymore. Genesis chapter 47, and as you're turning there, just to bring us up to speed, Jacob and his sons have finally, at last, all made their way to Egypt with all they possess. The family is at long last finally reunited and reconciled, all in the same place. The dark cloud of the last 22 years is now past. And it's time for them to establish their new home in Egypt. And Joseph has a plan to make that happen. But meanwhile, and this is all in the context of the famine, the great famine, the 7 years famine that's been going on, and it continues to have its devastating effects in Egypt and the surrounding areas. And we'll see this morning just how Joseph deals with both issues, settling his family and dealing with the famine. And we will see once again this intersection of faith and politics. where we find a godly, faithful man leads his nation out of danger. We will note that that leadership comes first from following God and how it saved at least two nations, perhaps even more, we don't know. And we will see that almost, you know, in almost 4,000 years, nothing has changed. We still need godly leaders, both in terms of leading families and leading nations. Join me, if you will, chapter 47, verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your fathers and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know of any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Lord, thank you. Again, we thank you each week for the word you've given us. And it is such an inestimable treasure that we have, that we know you, we know your heart, we know your nature, we know your plan and your purpose for us from this word that you've recorded through the hands of faithful men throughout the ages. Every word true, every word critical to our lives, as it has always been and always will be, Lord. Help us to understand that a bit better today. Thank you for all this. Amen. Right, so there's a good deal of discussion exactly how it is that Israel as a nation, as a family, eventually settled in Goshen. And was this something that Joseph promised to his family before it was approved by Pharaoh? Was it Joseph's idea? Was it Pharaoh's idea? Just when did they settle on this location? And you know, there are few things that biblical scholars love more than something they can debate. It's a bunch of nerds get together and they talk and they talk. It's okay, I'm part of that sometimes, don't get me wrong. But it seems that what we have here is a matter of Goshen, this area in the Nile Delta, not exactly sure where it is, this idea of Goshen being the most logical place for Israel's family. So much that it would have been obvious to anyone that this is where they would settle, particularly with their herds and their flocks. And it is where the family is currently located as they arrive in Egypt. And so what we have here is the process of making this an official decree of the crown. And so Joseph, with his family in Egypt, will make their case before Pharaoh. And initially, Joseph brings in five of his brothers to meet Pharaoh. We don't know which five. That's lost to history. And Pharaoh asks them what their profession was. Now, he likely knows the answer. But again, this is to make it official. This is to make it a definitive request presented to the crown. We know that we go through these formalities from time to time, going over the details that everybody already knows. I mean, we see this sort of thing even today. King Charles was king before the coronation, but we still had the coronation. So the brothers tell Pharaoh that they are shepherds, as their fathers were. This was to make it clear that this was the only occupation they had ever known. And as they have no other means of supporting themselves, they quite rightly desire to continue as shepherds. And Goshen would be the best, most logical place to do that, and so that's what they request. Pharaoh agrees to this likely predetermined idea, and the family will settle in Goshen. But notice, Pharaoh also gets something out of the deal here. Make no mistake, he is very, very happy to do this for Joseph and his family. Very happy to give them what he considers this small thing for Joseph saving the country and his crown, by the way. But he also sees servants to himself, to the crown, that they can look after his livestock as well. Now, Egyptians are not keen on shepherds, but they still like the meat and the byproducts the animals provide. And Goshen gives them a place where this can all take place away from the bulk of the population. Everybody wins. Everybody gets what they want. Everybody benefits. Job done. Join me in verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. So next, Joseph presents his father Jacob to Pharaoh, and this is an interesting meeting. Now remember that everything Pharaoh is doing is for the family of Israel is out of gratitude for Joseph's service, for the man who has saved Egypt and Pharaoh's kingdom from a truly horrific fate, the man who, because of his faith, has not seen this as a means to acquire power or wealth, but has done both as a consequence to his service to Pharaoh, but not as the goal. Now, Pharaoh is genuinely happy to do this for Joseph and for the father, the family of this amazing man. And as Pharaoh and Joseph meet, we get the sense that this is more of a meeting of equals than it may at first seem. We know that in these two men, we have the leaders of two nations, even if Pharaoh doesn't know that. Still, Jacob does not appear before Pharaoh as some wandering foreigner seeking royal favors. Nor does Pharaoh treat him in such a manner. But he asks him a question. Now, Pharaoh can see that the man before him is quite aged. And the Egyptians valued long life. They believed, as many cultures did, that long life was a sign of divine favor. Now, they felt, the Egyptians, that 110 years was the ideal lifespan. And Jacob appears to have achieved that at least. So Pharaoh asks him just how old he is. And Jacob's answer tells him a bit about his life as well as his age. He begins by describing his life as one of sojourning and indicating he has never quite had a permanent home, that he has moved from one place to another over the last 130 years, and that those days have been marked by evil, both that he has committed and evil committed against him. And he seems to feel that the end of his life is quite close, and he will not live as long as his fathers. Abraham and Isaac lived 175 and 180 years respectively. This seems to Jacob a desirable lifespan. And while he will fall short of that, Jacob will live another 17 years in Egypt. But what is most interesting about this meeting is that Jacob blesses Pharaoh twice. The encounter between the two begins and ends with Jacob blessing Pharaoh. Now, we're not told the precise nature of these blessings. Again, great speculation as to what this is all about. And we're back to the nerds again. Everything from this being simply greetings and formalities to being proper godly blessings. And perhaps the first blessing is greeting or formality, but it seems very unlikely that the second one is. The issue here is, how could Israel himself invoke a proper blessing upon Pharaoh, upon this pagan, non-Israelite king whose nation will one day enslave his people? Of course, Jacob knows nothing of what is to come, but he does know that Pharaoh has been unusually kind and gracious. He does know that Pharaoh has recognized something in Joseph and has put him in charge of the nation when he did not have to. Most kings would simply have seen a foreigner with a weird religion. Jacob likely understands that Pharaoh was acting in accordance with the Lord's plan and purpose, even if Pharaoh himself has no idea. And this has allowed the preservation of at least two nations and the reuniting of the family of Israel. For that, Jacob is truly grateful. And it seems that he recognizes the Lord's hand in it, and he blesses Pharaoh accordingly. So much so that it seems reasonable to see both blessings are given in this manner. So with everything sorted, Joseph settles his family in Goshen with the approval of Pharaoh. And again, this is the best of the land, at least in terms of raising their livestock as well as Pharaoh's. And Joseph provides his family with food. Now, don't miss this simple statement. There is more going on here than appears at the surface. Joseph's family had grain throughout the famine. This will be in contrast to the situation the Egyptians will face in the latter years of the famine. Join me in verse 13 and bear with me. This is a longer section. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said, "We will not hide from our Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest did he not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. So if we're honest, this whole situation here seems pretty odd to us in a 21st century Western democracy. And as we have to do sometimes, as we're looking at things that are nearly 4,000 years old, we have to set aside this understanding that we have as we attempt to understand the situation that we have here recorded for us. So we have a situation almost 4,000 years ago under an all-powerful monarch in a time of massive national emergency. A famine has been going on for at least 2 years, probably three or four, with the remainder of the seven still to go. A famine that has affected the entire nation of Egypt and the surrounding nations. Now we today, we know nothing of the desperate nature they were facing or their limited options to deal with it. If you were around at the time, and not many of us were, to note the rationing after the war that went on for another 11 years after the war ended, it was significant, but it was completely insignificant. Inconvenience compared to this. Now, what I do find curious was the scheme regarding the grain stored during the 7 years of good harvest. Just how was this to be redistributed to the people is never quite specified. On the surface, it looks like they gave their grain to the government only to be forced to buy it back. If this is so, it seems really unfair to us and completely set up to benefit the government at the citizens' expense. Perhaps, and it's speculation, perhaps this is how the Egyptian government covered the cost of storing the grain. Again, we have to set aside our modern notions of such things to see what the Lord wants us to see here. Because whatever arrangement they had did not seem unfair to the Egyptian people. In fact, we will later see they were quite happy about it, certainly happy to have survived it all. So we learned that there was no food in all the land. This likely meant that by this time, absolutely nothing was growing at all. And apart from the nation storing up the grain under Joseph's direction, they truly would be in desperate straits. And so Joseph, as Pharaoh's agent, stored up the grain to sustain the population. We read through that. And this seems, at this point, to have sustained them through at least 1 year of the famine, probably more, at least until their money ran out. And the people went again to Joseph for help. And they said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes?" Perhaps indicating that their death serves no one's interests, which is true. And Joseph told them, "Well, give your livestock." You see, they did have some in exchange for the food. And this arrangement was acceptable to the people. And they carried on for another year. The following year presented the same problem as the famine continued without relent. But the people had little left. And they realized both what they had left was very meager and the severity of the problem was quite extreme. They also realized that Joseph had sustained them thus far. And they had no reason not to trust him. His leadership in the now years-long crisis was such that they willingly made such sacrifices, such tremendous sacrifices. And here they offer their land and their lives in exchange for the food and seed they need. They at least believed something was going to grow at some point. The Hebrew here for this situation has been translated many ways regarding the status, the new status of the Egyptians. Some of your translations will say that Joseph made slaves of them. And again, this is the part that's contentious. Not slaves in the sense that we think about. Certainly not in the sense of 18th and 19th century chattel slavery. That will be Israel's fate in the future, but certainly not the case here. They became Pharaoh's servants, as the ESV translates it, in much the same way that people served feudal lords in medieval Europe. This is not slave labor as we imagine it today, but they did now directly serve the crown. And Pharaoh would take one-fifth of the land's produce when it again produced something. Which may sound like a lot until we consider that most ancient kings charged a third. This is quite a bargain, really. Join me, if you will, in verse 23. "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones.' And they said, 'You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh.' So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth. The land of the priest alone did not become Pharaoh's." Notice here the response to what's happened in the latter years of the famine. The people have offered themselves as service to Pharaoh in exchange for grain. With this program in place, the people praise Joseph for saving their lives and willingly give themselves to serve Pharaoh under Joseph's direction. Joseph did not enslave the people. The arrangement was their idea. And this is no small matter because of the confidence they had in Joseph. Because of the confidence they had in this godly man. Now, we don't know what the Egyptians understood about Joseph's faith or the God that he served, but they saw the results of it. Just as Potiphar and the Egyptian jailer once did, they had no concern regarding anything in Joseph's care. This man whose life was so completely shaped by his faith in God served both Pharaoh and the people. And his service to both was the best possible outcome for both. Imagine that in 2025. Let's look at verse 27. "Thus Israel settled," well, lost it, "in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt.' But let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. So the family, indeed, the nation of Israel is now settled in the land of Goshen. And their fate, as we noted a moment ago, was quite different from the Egyptians. They thrived. They prospered. This will become a problem later. They increased in numbers and under all the provision of Joseph and the gratitude of Pharaoh. And Jacob did live another 17 years in Egypt. And as the end drew near, he called his son Joseph, where he gives these final instructions regarding his desires upon his death. See, Jacob is still thinking about the promised land. It's not Egypt, that's Canaan. Even though his descendants will spend over four centuries in Egypt. So he asked Joseph to deal kindly with him and bury him with his fathers in Canaan. By this he means the burial cave in Machpelah, where Abraham, Isaac, and their wives were buried. Now, Jacob doesn't know when, but he knows because of the promise he heard from God that God will one day bring Israel, the nation, out of Egypt. Joseph, of course, commits to do precisely as his father has asked. We humans, we have a funny habit of looking back to the past in the sense that those were better times, the good old days, as we like to say. Now, it's not true in all places and all times, but often enough it is true of us in the West. We often romanticize the past, even if as we recognize that it wasn't all sunshine and roses at every turn. Perhaps this is because we look at the deterioration of our world in our own lifetimes. We see this deterioration of our world and our nation, our communities, and we wonder how did we get here? We remember that there were times when things, they weren't perfect, but we had a much better foundation from which to move forward. But we haven't generally. And in some very significant ways, we're far worse off than we were in the past. And so we look for what happened. We look for why. Why have we squandered what we had? And as we consider Joseph and his leadership of Egypt, we consider those who have led our own nation. And we note this has been quite a mixed bag just in our own lifetimes. From kings and queens to prime ministers, members of parliament, councillors, mayors. And in that lot, we think about, and it's a name we've mentioned many times, we think about the likes of William Wilberforce. And we can't help but admire him, obviously, because I keep banging on about him. I admire him quite a lot. Who was never a prime minister, never even the leader of a party. In fact, he was an independent, as far as I know, all of his life. Despite all that, he is one of the great names in British politics. In fact, he's one of the great names in politics anywhere. Of course, he is rightly revered for his decades-long fight to end the North Atlantic slave trade. Efforts that eventually led to the complete abolition of slavery in the United Kingdom and inspired the abolitionists in America. Efforts that were fiercely opposed at first, both politically, societally, culturally. There were claims that his efforts would destroy the British economy and the way of life, that there would be revolts in former colonies that no longer had slaves, that all of this could somehow justify the unspeakable horror inflicted upon those enslaved. Wilberforce faced a sort of opposition that frankly would have put most people off, would have put most politicians off, particularly those who are primarily concerned with keeping their seats rather than doing what's best, rather than serving those he was elected to serve, as well as the best interests of the king. And I know this sounds like science fiction today, but this is what they're supposed to do. This is what Wilberforce did. It's what he always did. He served both the people and the crown, and he did both brilliantly. Even if there were those who could not, those who would not see it at the time. But much as we admire Wilberforce, we tend not to dig too deeply into why he did so. What was it that made him such an admirable man, so committed to this great cause? Again, it's what the world would rather not acknowledge. It's why he's not a much bigger figure than he is. We know, of course, that Wilberforce was a was a follower of Christ and deeply committed to his faith in Jesus Christ. His life and his life's work were simply directed by his faith in Christ. He, alongside Joseph, reminds us of the difference when we are led by faithful people versus when we are not. We have developed this idea from the Danbury Baptist forward, from Jefferson really, that this idea that faith and politics do not mix, indeed that they must not mix, that the two must not intersect at any point. And the world we have now is the result. What we learn from Joseph and Wilberforce and everyday life is that this notion is absolutely false and always has been. So much so that many preachers fear to speak of politics from the pulpit. Some even believe it's unbiblical to do so. And yet this will not do if they intend to preach the scriptures faithfully and completely. And yet we have here another example of the necessarily linked relationship between faith and government. It is interesting that many scholars, whilst writing their Bible commentaries and having their nerdy discussions, will skip this text altogether. So we have to face some realities that we typically avoid or even consider forbidden subjects. And that is that every notion we have here in the West, here in the United Kingdom, every notion we have of freedom, rights, and the just application of power comes from Christianity. In 2019, the historian Tom Holland wrote a book called Dominion. It's on my shelf. I haven't read it yet. I've read a lot about it, curiously enough. And Dominion, it's interesting, it had at least two different subtitles depending on where you bought the book. And it tells you a little bit about the cultures in which you bought. In America, it was called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. In England, it was Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind. In his book, he demonstrates how everything we hold dear in Western society comes from Christian faith. Even our ability to have problems with it. Interesting, Holland wrote the book as a non-believer, but he was simply doing honest research. He was actually answering it. He actually wrote the book because he'd previously written a book about Islam, and it wasn't terribly flattering. And someone of the Islamic faith said, "Well, you would never do this with your own faith." So he said, "Right, challenge accepted." And so he wrote this book as a non-believer. I'm happy to report that he could not ignore his findings. And he has since become a follower of Christ. He still has some wonky ideas, but he's on the right path. Why am I making such a big case about all this? Because our world is hurting and broken. And I doubt there's any debate about that, although there is massive debate as to why. And even greater debate regarding the means to set the world right. Whether we are talking about those who lead nations or much of anything else, we have exactly the world for which we have asked. And the simple truth is that we are broken and hurting because we rejected Christ now for generations. And we will not change this downward spiral apart from Jesus. We will only continue down the road to destruction. We will not turn this ship around until faithful men and women stand in the gap. And this is where we find Joseph this morning. A faithful man using the gifts the Lord has given him, leading a desperate nation in desperate times, always according to his faith in the Lord, which has enabled him to avoid the normal trappings of power and prestige. Doesn't mean he wasn't tempted from time to time to take advantage of his situation, but it does mean that his focus was always on God, whom he served first. What so many in Westminster do not have sorted is a very simple question. Whom will you serve? Simple answer should at least be that you serve the crown and those who elected you. But we find this is so rarely the case. And from counselors to MPs, they are so often only serving themselves. A government without Christ at its head will always drift towards serving itself. And why wouldn't it? Our problems are not political. Our problems have never been political. Our problems are all theological. They always have been. Our problems revolve around that question, whom shall we serve? Now, we've determined in the last 100 or more years That Christ, that faith has no place in government, so much so that at least one party in the United Kingdom will not let you stand for office if you're a Christian. Oh, they're still happy to have your vote, by the way. Just keep your faith to yourself and tick our box. Thank you very much. What we fail to realize is that humans do not work in a vacuum. They don't work in a faith vacuum, and neither do governments. We think we can eliminate Christianity from our world and the bodies that lead us. And if we're willing to notice, we'll see that Christianity has not been eliminated. It's been replaced. If we don't like the world that the Christian faith built, however imperfectly, we will like the one that replaces it far less. We've been told for decades that faith has no part in running the nation. We've been told time and again that Christians and their Christ are holding us back. And so we have run this experiment long enough to clearly see where this is going. People laugh, sometimes openly, in your face when you speak of a Christian nation. Well, it's either that or something else. We have just a taste of that something else, and it is already well and truly terrifying. With talk of mutilating children for our political fantasies, when we think of giving the state the power to kill our people just on the recommendation of a doctor. But of course, this is not about politics or government in the grand scheme. We will not have faithful leaders in Westminster without faithful people across the land. Followers of Christ have been called at all times and in all places to stand for their faith. And that includes everything from standing in the commons to standing in your local coffee shop. So what do we do with this? We understand that some sort of faith system has always directed nations, politics, and governments. Formerly it was Christianity, again, however imperfectly. Now it's worship of ourselves, always the world's most popular faith. And it's having the same effects in 2025 as it had in the garden millennia ago. In fact, we are engaged in exactly the thing the writers of the Judges warned us against. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, and we are suffering for it. The suffering is quite minor at the moment, comparatively, and it may continue so for many years, but it will increase. It will continue. A simple study of history reveals that nations, cultures, societies are always on some trajectory or another. Either that trajectory, that direction, is improvement, or decline. A proper study of history will always attempt to answer why, and not just dates and names. And it's no secret to anyone in the United Kingdom that much of our world is in rapid decline. And we've noted before, this is directly proportionate to the decline of Christian faith. Don't take my word for it. Even the likes of Richard Dawkins have put that much together. Nothing about running the nation or any aspect of life will truly and lastingly improve without Christ. I don't know how many substitutes we will try before we realize this fact. And still, this is the world in which we live and work, where Jesus has placed us. Just as the Lord placed Joseph where and when he did so for his plan and purpose. We are here in this place and this time for the exact same reason, for Christ's plan and purpose. From Westminster to Costa, we are here to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And maybe you haven't made that connection before, either in the life of the nation or your own life. Maybe you bought into the idea that faith in Jesus is a load of rubbish and it's holding us all back. But now you're not so sure. Certainly everything else we bought into is in fact rubbish. And I get it, when you follow a line of thinking long enough, it's hard to step away from it. Regardless of how dodgy it is, let's face it, when we've devoted our lives to something, it's hard to give up, even when it's clearly not working, and perhaps hasn't for a long time. Maybe you've noticed that your life is suffering, much like the nation, wondering maybe if it's all related. You've tried so many things, you've read all the books, you've followed all the experts, only to be let down every time. Maybe it's got you down to the point where you don't know where to turn, to the point where you thought, or maybe even just hoped, that maybe there's something to this Jesus thing, and you walked in here this morning. Maybe you're just hoping to hear something that will make a difference, any difference. And maybe you've come to the point where you realize that there are no simple fixes to complex problems. Well, you might expect that a preacher is going to tell you that the answer is Jesus Christ. And you'd be right. This preacher is going to tell you that very thing. But I don't say that just because I serve as a pastor of this church. I say that because I've lived it myself. After 33 years of trying everything apart from Jesus, and my life was a proper wreck, like so many we see around us, maybe even your own. Yes, the answers are found only in Jesus. Real life, real living is found only in Jesus. And all our problems come from trying to live our own way, trying to be our own God, doing what is right in our own eyes. We call that sin. And clinging to rubbish like, well, we're all just generally good people, to try to hide the reality. We're not. And 2 seconds of honest observation will make that all too clear. Oh, and we have no power to do anything about our nature, our natural desire to sin. But God sent his son, Jesus, to take that away from us. And Jesus did so with his life and his death and his resurrection. Our part is to accept the truth, this fact, and follow where that leads, like Tom Holland did. Jesus gave us his life so we don't have to. He gave his life so we don't have to pay the penalty for our sin. And he did so in our place. We are to accept this truth, this fact today, and follow Christ. Accept life, real life that he offers now, and eternity with him forever. Do you really want to live? Then you're going to have to set aside the death that you have apart from Jesus. Begin to live today, even as this world continues to have its problems, and live in the peace knowing that this is not the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this is not the end. We thank you that the world, this broken and suffering world that has existed since the garden, does not have to be the end for us. Lord, that you came to us in love and grace and mercy that we cannot begin to understand, but we do appreciate so very much. And in that love and grace and mercy, you gave your son that he could pay the penalty for our sin, the only perfect sacrifice that could. And that son came and he looked upon us and at times wept because our love of sin was so great. And he gave his life for us. He willingly and lovingly went to the cross, beaten beyond recognition, nailed to a cross, with all the sin of every man, woman, and child ever to live, heaped upon him in a moment's time. And for a moment, the Father turned his face away and he was truly alone. And he did this because he loved us. But that, even that, Lord, was not the end, and we thank you for that, that he rose from the dead 3 days later to show his love, to show his power over even death itself. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we live in that truth and that fact, and that we only have hope in that truth and that fact. Lord, as we walk out of here today, give us just a bit more courage than we had before, a bit more determination to share that good news with one person this week. Thank you for all of this, Lord, and for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.